You've heard the phrase, it's all about, and then filling in different details at the end of that phrase. Sometimes when people talk about politics, for example, they'll say, well, it's all about the economy. No matter what else is really going on, what principles or what leaning a certain candidate has, it really comes down to money. In the sporting world, regardless of different statistics, etc., people say, well, it's all about the scoreboard. I mean, whoever wins, wins. Whoever loses, loses. I think in relationship to relationships, you hear it said that it's all about love. All the other ancillary details don't really matter. It comes down to that one. And then regarding the self-absorption of our culture, it's described as it's all about me. Whatever affects me, however it affects me, that's really what's important. In our study of the book of Colossians, we come to chapter 2, and we see a passage here that communicates to us that it's all about the saints. Those people who have given their lives to Christ and who are described as holy and blameless, without reproach, and saints by God. We move through the passage this morning and we'll first see that there's a struggle for the saints, and then the need of protection of the saints, followed by discussion about the fellowship with the saints, and finally the action by the saints. Let's read chapter 2 of Colossians, verses 1 through 7. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." As I said, we begin looking at the struggle for the saints, and Paul talks about the intensity of that struggle at the beginning of verse 1. You see what he writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have." Why do you think the Apostle Paul wants the Colossians to know about the struggle that's inside of him? It's clear that he wants to express his care for them. It's been said that truth travels on the path of relationship. In other words, it's easier to communicate truth, especially when that truth is challenging, if there's relationship between two people. And when Paul communicates that he has a struggle, that he has pain for them, he's communicating his care, his affection for them. And that will necessarily build a stronger bond between him and the Colossians. Again, people he's never even seen. As he's about to launch into, in the middle of chapter 2, the challenging false teaching that they're confronted with and what they need to do with that false teaching and how they're supposed to live. So he's building bonds here between himself and the Colossian church. He's not building a bond like a salesman giving a pitch. He's genuinely expressing his genuine love. You see the word struggle there. There's a connection between that word and the previous verse, the last verse in chapter 1. We looked last week where Paul says that he's striving according to his power. That word striving is agonizomai, as you might remember, from which we get the word agony. Well, this word struggle in verse 1 here in chapter 2 is agon. It's the noun of the verb. And so when Paul says at the end of verse 29 that he's striving according to his power, he's saying he's struggling according to his power. He's agonizing according to his power. And then he says, "For I want you to know how great an agony I have, how great a struggle I have." So the word communicates similarly to the word that we looked at last week, an inward contest. It involves conflict and anxiety, and it leads one to prayer. So Paul says he has agony for them. But notice he doesn't leave the degree just there in that word. See what he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have." As we read Colossians or any of the other books that he's written in the Bible, we can forget that Paul was just a person. Sometimes we can think of him as some sort of unfeeling super saint that understood God so well that he had no struggles himself. But he's just a man, used by God greatly, yes. And that shouldn't surprise us, because we can look at the life of Jesus and see his own experience. Even though he was God in the flesh, you remember he wept over the death of Lazarus. He wept, he grieved over the entire city of Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul had a great struggle on behalf of these saints. Last week we looked at 2 Corinthians, as I reminded you, the letter that reveals more of the Apostle Paul's person than any other letter that we have. And there in chapter 11, he goes through a long description of all the outward struggles he has. Do you remember? His time of no food, his time of being in the ocean, not on a boat, floating, his time of being persecuted. You remember he was left for dead at one place. The persecution was so bad. And then in verse 28 of chapter 11 there in 2 Corinthians, it says, "Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." The Apostle Paul had great struggle for the saints. You see the intensity there. Look now at the object of the struggle. And we've touched on this already. He says this struggle is something that he has on your behalf. So he's looking at the Colossians, he's writing to them, and the struggle he has is for them. And then he says, "And for all those who are at Laodicea." Remember, the city of Colossae was close to two other cities, Laodicea and another one, Hierapolis. And those last two cities are mentioned in chapter 4, verse 13. Colossae was about 100 miles east of Ephesus. Remember, the Apostle Paul had never been to that city, but it was Epaphras who had taken the gospel from Ephesus inland to Colossae. Those three cities are within about 10 miles of each other, and they lie in the Lycus River Valley. Toward the end of the Roman Republic, under the first emperors, Laodicea became an important and flourishing city there in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. The citizens there developed a taste for Greek art. They were distinguished in science and literature. It was the seat of a great medical school. Cicero wrote many of his letters from this city. The deity of the city, cities had deities connected with them in that day. The deity was Zeus, and many of the inhabitants of Laodicea were Jewish. We know that this church is addressed in Revelation chapter 3 as Jesus talks to the seven churches there. And the one word that is connected with Laodicea more than any other is the word lukewarm. There the church described as not hot, not cold, but lukewarm. Later on in the 300s, there was an important church council in this city. So we see by Paul mentioning the city here, again in chapter 4, along with Hierapolis, that the false teaching that's infecting the Colossian church is not being confined to a town. False teaching has a way of doing that. It can't be confined, so it spreads, and it's infecting all of the Christians in that area. At the end of the verse, the apostle goes more broadly than just the Colossians or people that they knew who were nearby by saying these words, "And for all those who have not personally seen my face." Think of how many people this represented. Think of the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys, all the places he had traveled, not just hundreds of miles, but if you put it all together, thousands of miles, walking on boats, by caravans. He's He's traveling from place to place to place, preaching the gospel, meeting people. The churches are being established. And then he has a heart for those that he's never met, places he's never been, but the gospel is spreading. Some places he spent just a few weeks, other places he spent years. Who's responsible for all those people? Well, we know that ultimately the answer is God. But we also understand that God uses people to accomplish his work. And more than any other person on the planet at that time, the Apostle Paul was the one who felt the greatest burden because of his role in the church. When we think of our own struggle for those around us in a spiritual sense, often our struggles are focused on those who don't know Christ. And that is good. We want to have an internal struggle for those who don't know the Lord Jesus, because we know where they stand in relationship to eternity. Paul himself expressed his own struggles for those who didn't know Christ. Back in Romans chapters 9 and 10, he speaks about the Jewish people, and he speaks about them broadly. Chapter 10 first, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation," talking about the Jewish people. In the chapter previous, chapter 9, again verse 1, he says this, "I'm telling the truth in Christ. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." He longed for the Jewish people to understand the Messiah is Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah, and it caused him grief. That was part of his struggle. But here he's not talking about those who don't know Christ. He's talking about the agony that he feels for those who do know Christ. Now, I don't want to add to your own struggle, but as you think about those, as you pray for those, as you yearn for those who don't know the Lord Jesus to come to faith, don't forget the church. We are, because of our care for each other and for those who already know Christ, our struggle is partly for them as well. We want to pray for them. We want to yearn for their, not salvation, but for their sanctification, for their growth, that God would protect them and give them spiritual discernment. Verse 2, Paul transitions, talking about the struggle, to the purpose of the struggle. And we see the purpose there just in the word "that." Here's why he is in such great agony, that. And he goes through a list of spiritual details. First, that their hearts may be encouraged. The word "encouraged" there, the same word used for the Holy Spirit by Jesus over in the Gospel of John, especially chapter 14, verse 16, specifically. The Holy Spirit there is called the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Helper. And here, Paul is praying that his fellow believers would be encouraged in their hearts, their inner persons, that their minds would be strengthened, their thoughts would be thoughts that bring them spiritual energy and not thoughts that take away from that spiritual energy. He goes on and says, having been knit together in love. The idea of being knit together there, talking about putting together in a person's mind. This takes place in an individual's heart. When we come to Christ, our hearts are not perfect, are they? There's some mending that still needs to be done. And so that's the prayer, that individually our hearts would be strengthened, would be mended and knit together. But then there's the corporate idea that our hearts would be knit together with one another, that as the Holy Spirit works, he just doesn't work in us individually, but together we are united because of God's work in us. Paul goes on in the middle of verse 2, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. The full assurance of understanding, the full use of intellect, the powers of our reason. He's praying that we would have the ability to think and to grasp Christ. And how does he describe it? Attaining to all the wealth that comes from that full knowledge. spiritual value, as Paul describes it, the wealth. You know, there used to be a day when you could get interest on your money in the bank. Maybe you remember a time when that happened. Regardless of the decisions by the Federal Reserve, this is always true. Anytime that you invest spiritually, you will receive greater wealth spiritually. Spiritual increase by spiritual investment. That's what happens when you understand more deeply the Lord. But it doesn't just happen by you sitting back with your hands folded and just waiting for it to happen. Look what Paul says, attaining to all the wealth. There's work involved. And again, it's not work that you do by your own effort. It's God working through you, but you're involved in it and you're moving toward it. Finally, the end of verse 2, Paul says, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Here's the result, true knowledge, full knowledge of the mystery. And the mystery is Christ. So you put that together, that last part of verse 2, and the entire focus of the struggle that Paul talks about, it's a person. It's Christ. He's agonizing for the purpose of all these spiritual details, and it all focuses in on that mystery, which is Christ. We can learn from the Apostle Paul here, from the agony that he's expressing. How did he handle it? How should we handle it when there are those that we agonize over spiritually? Well, number one, you acknowledge the struggle. Paul didn't say, you know, when I was a younger Christian, I used to agonize, but now that I'm more mature in the faith, I don't do that anymore. No, he still agonized. He still realized the spiritual reality of those who don't know Christ or those who are younger and all the challenges that they will have in trying to live the Christian life. And that caused him struggle. So we too acknowledge the struggle. The goal is not to get to a point in the Christian life where you have no more struggles. Second, keep the focus spiritual. Spiritual warfare is fought by spiritual means. And so you pray. You pray earnestly. Paul says in another place, Philippians 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. What? Let your request be made known to God. Tell him. And so you take the agony, that feeling that you have, and you pray. You keep the focus spiritual. Third, in a similar way, you leave the agony in God's hands. As a follower of his, the fear, the difficulty, the agony, it's not paralyzing. But you take the step of faith to pray and put it in his hands. And what does that mean? Is that you don't put matters into your own hands. Take matters into your own hands. Thinking, I've got to do something to make this different. You want to picture yourself with this agony, actually throwing it on God. Casting your care on him. That's what Peter says, 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. So get in your mind that idea of however large, however numerous your anxieties, your agonies are, you just throw them on God. And he can handle it. He cares for you. I love this verse as well. Not as well known as some of the others that we've already looked at. Philippians 4, 1 Peter 5. Psalm 55:22. Listen. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. What a wonderful promise to know that however burdensome these agonies are, God can handle them. And so we throw them on him. That's what he wants us to do. So we see here first that there's a struggle for the saints. Look now at verse 3. The protection of the saints. And Paul talks first about the substance of the protection. The end of verse 2, he's talking about the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 3, he says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see the word hidden there? In the original, it's actually at the very end of the sentence. So you could read it this way. In whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden? It emphasizes the word. You think of the mystery religions. We have mystery religions today, but think of the mystery religions of their day. They spoke about hidden knowledge, esoteric wisdom, secret writings. And if you come and join us, we'll show you where those things are, how appealing that was to the fleshly mind. And here Paul says that all those secrets, the true knowledge, the true understanding, they're all found in one place, in Christ. In whom? Not in a place, in which, or over there. It's in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wisdom and the knowledge that Paul speaks of, they're to be found for everybody who would look. Hebrews 11:6, God is a rewarder to those who seek him. He doesn't want you on some sort of scavenger hunt that never ends and is frustrating and exasperates you because you just can't get it. He wants you to search. He wants you to seek. But it's a rewarding search. It's a rewarding seeking. You see how Paul describes it there? The treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's a storehouse awaiting all those who seek knowledge and wisdom in Christ. At the end of Romans chapter 11, you have Paul just express in a doxological fashion, just great praise to God after he's moved through 11 chapters of doctrine before he gets to the practical from chapter 12 forward. There at the end of chapter 11, he says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." And when you think about God, when you think about Christ as God, it is true. His ways and his person, they're unsearchable. And it's just as true that we're to search for them. We're to search for them in Christ. When Paul says that they're unsearchable, he's saying that they cannot be found in their entirety. You'll never plumb the depths of everything that God is. But he's not saying they're unsearchable, so just don't even look. They're unfathomable, so don't even try. No, he's saying it is wonderful, and it's a lifelong search. It's a lifelong plumbing of the depths. You can never get to know all of God. You can never get to know all of Christ. You can never understand all of his knowledge, all of his wisdom that he offers. A.W. Tozer says this, because God is self-existent, speaking about the love of God, just one element of who God is, his love had no beginning. Because he is eternal, his love can have no end. Because he is infinite, it has no limit. Because he is holy, it is the quintessence of all spotless purity. Because he is immense, his love is an incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, shoreless sea. Everything regarding knowledge and wisdom is in Christ. In verse 4, Paul looks at the need for protection. You see, that's the substance of the protection. The protection that we need is in Christ. Why do we need it? Verse 4, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. The word delude, beguile, to cheat oneself. It's only found twice in all of the New Testament. Here and then over in James chapter 1. And see Paul, he says here, he says this so that no one will delude you. There are two ways delusion can happen. James 1:22 speaks about the first way. You know, it's possible for you to delude yourself. You can beguile yourself. You can cheat yourself. How does that happen? James says, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. People who just listen to what God says but don't ever do anything about it. They fool themselves. They cheat themselves into actually thinking they're following God because they listen to it. But if there's no action, they are faking themselves out. Secondly, you can be deluded by others. Again, Paul says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. That's how they do it. They argue with you. They question what the Word of God says. They question your beliefs. And you see what it says? Their enticing words are persuasive. You know that false teaching wouldn't stand a chance if it were not well thought out and convincing to those who were undiscerning. False teaching is convincing if you're not anchored to the Scripture. You know who those are most easily fooled? Those who think that it'll be easy to distinguish false teaching. That I don't even have to worry about it because I'll be able to identify it like that. And then wrong thinking won't have any impact on me. If that mindset were true, why would Paul write verse 4? If that mindset were true, why would he write Colossians? Why wouldn't he just say, oh, it'll be easy. They've come to Christ. They'll know what's right and wrong. I'll pray a quick prayer for them and move on to another church. Spiritual battle is real and it's difficult. False teaching is real and it's a challenge to distinguish. Now, as you grow in Christ, it gets easier and easier to distinguish. We don't want to come to a point where we're in despair that we can never have enough discernment. No, as you grow in Christ, you have more and more discernment. You have more understanding and you're able to identify quickly that's wrong because you know what's right. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We spent a lot of time in this chapter in the last couple of weeks. Here, we're going to look at verses 13 through 15. And the Apostle Paul is again defending his own apostleship, talking about what the false teachers are all about. 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers. Here's the problem. Disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. He goes on. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So on the surface, if there's a genuine apostle of Christ and a false apostle of Christ, they're going to look the same. Satan comes in the form of an angel of light. He doesn't announce himself as, hello, I'm the angel of darkness and I'm going to tell you something. We have to understand the warning here and the protection that we need so that we'll be motivated to put into practice what Paul's saying here as far as our actions. One way to look at this idea of being deluded is false reckoning. False reckoning reminds me of the process of what's called dead reckoning in navigation. Not dead as a dead person, but DED, you're deducing reckoning. And in navigation, what you're trying to do is figure out, well, where you are, you know, in the middle of the ocean. Instead of looking at landmarks or astronomical observations or electronic navigation, dead reckoning is estimating direction and distance traveled just by looking at that direction and distance traveled. And you can imagine the difficulty for someone to figure out where in the world they are if they're in the middle of the ocean and they're not taking into account astronomical observations. They have no electronic navigation. There are no landmarks to look at. And they're trying their best to figure out where they are. You know, if we're not careful, we as Christians can do the same thing. We can have all the resources in the world at our disposal, but we're not opening the book. We're not spending the time in prayer, interacting with the Holy Spirit. And we're just trying to dead reckon our way through life. Paul says, no, there's need for protection, and I'm praying for you. Make use of what he's communicating. Third, look at the fellowship of the saints in verse 5. He he begins with the union of fellowship with these words, "For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit." He's not physically present with them. He's absent in body. But spiritually, he has them in mind. And you think of yourself, even though you're not geographically in proximity next to somebody, you can think of them, those that you care about, right? When you're apart, you wonder how they're doing. You might glance at the clock and try to figure out if they're in a different time zone, what time it is for them and what they might be doing at that particular time of that day. You can imagine them in the scene that they're in. You pray for them. And that's what Paul's communicating here, that he's not with them physically, but he is with them in spirit. And in your Bibles, likely the S there is not capitalized. It's talking about the spiritual unity. But I think it's fair when you take into account that the reason we have union together is because of the Holy Spirit uniting us. You could capitalize that S and the truth would still be there. That even though we are absent in body, nevertheless, we are together in spirit, in the Holy Spirit. He's the one who unites us. And so we share that fellowship. From union of fellowship, at the end of verse 5, Paul then talks about the effect of the fellowship with these words, "Rejoicing, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." So he thinks about them and he rejoices. When you think about those that you care about but you're apart, a smile comes to your face. You thank God for him. You thank God for her, for what he's doing in them. There's the general pleasure there of interaction, even though you're apart. But specifically, what is Paul rejoicing in? First, he says, to see your good discipline. You have a military picture here. Good discipline is the idea that they're towing the line, again, by grace, but they're living a life that's orderly. He continues the military picture with the next descriptor with these words, and the stability of your faith. The idea here is an army that's solidly drawn up and they're holding the lines. They're not letting the enemy cross. And where is this all taking place? In Christ, the last two words of verse 5. We understand that the Lord is our strength. If there's any good discipline or stability in life, it's going to be because we're in Christ. Sometimes it's helpful to us to look at the contrast to a positive characteristic of a person or a church that we might understand it better. And we see a contrast here between good discipline and stability of faith and a disorderly life. And we see that in the church at Thessalonica. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we have Paul communicating to the church there about what to do with those who aren't living good disciplined lives, those who aren't living in a way that could be described as stable. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, he says, "We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," listen to what he says, "that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life." And so the Thessalonians were struggling with those folks in their church who were not towing the line, who were looked at as people who were just disorderly. Verse 8, he describes himself and his own missionary companions and how they interacted with the Thessalonian church. He says, "We didn't eat anybody's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you." So the orderly life that he's calling the Thessalonians to live by is one that he modeled for them in his own interactions. And finally, verse 11, "We hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." What we see in the negative example of the Thessalonians and the positive example of the Colossians is that fellowship among the church has an effect on how we act, has an effect on how we live. The union of the Spirit at work within us leads us to rejoice and leads us to live a life that pleases God. We've seen Paul's struggle. We've seen him communicate that all the treasures are hidden in Christ. We've seen him talk about why he is wanting to have protection for them and how that comes about. And then the fellowship that the Colossians share with each other and with the Apostle Paul. And we end with action. Action by the saints. Look at verse 6. Therefore, because of everything that's been said, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. We see that there's faith in action here. How did they receive it? Again, the Apostle Paul establishes the church at Ephesus, and after some time there, Epaphras carries that message to Colossae. They received the gospel through teachers. Paul doesn't say gospel, though. He says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Again, a person, rather than just a message. A message, yes, but it's a person. And he says, not because, in the manner that you've received Jesus Christ, so walk in him. We see that in the word so. You can put an equal sign there. Here's how you receive Jesus. Here's how you walk in Jesus. Here's how you're saved. Here's how you're sanctified. There's a connection between receiving and walking, and that connection is vital. Just before World War II, in the town of Itasca, Texas, there was a fire that took the lives of over 250 children. After the war was over, the population of the town increased so that they had to rebuild the school, and they did so. And the new school had what was called, quote, the finest sprinkler system in the world. The people were excited about the new school. They were thankful to have a school built that would protect them from the tragedy of what had occurred. There were students who would guide visitors through and show how the sprinkler system would work if fire would break out again. The town continued to grow, and they needed to add a wing to the school to handle the increasing number of students in the town. And as they were doing the reconstruction to add the wing, they found that the sprinkler system had never been connected. As you think of how you came to Christ, I think it's fair to say you understand that you didn't do anything. You didn't make anything happen. You didn't bring anything to the table except your sin. And that it was God who was at work and allowed you to respond to the gospel and saved you. What Paul is saying, as you have received Jesus Christ, so walk in him. The same grace that was at work in you for salvation is the same grace that's going to be at work in you for your sanctification, for your Christian growth. Again, you don't start with God and finish on your own. It's all the same. You need to stay connected. Stick with what you learned originally. You're saved by grace through faith. You walk by grace through faith. All your action, everything that needs to be done is done by faith, is done in faith. You live a life of faith. Paul goes on and speaks about the foundation of action. Verse 7, having been firmly rooted. The metaphor changes. It was walking at first. Now it's the picture of a plant, a tree. And he says, having been firmly rooted, it's already been done. You're in a state of rootedness because of what God has done in you. He goes on, and now being built up in him and established. The metaphor changes again. The process of being constructed, the picture of a building being erected. Solid footing, strong foundation, and all this is happening in the Lord Jesus. Christ is the sphere in which the building is going on. You see those three pictures. You have the walking, and then the tree growing, and then the building being built. Paul could have used just one metaphor all the way through. It would have read something like this if he talked just about the walking. He would have said, you have been put on a new path, clearly marked. You have good shoes. Now walk. Or if he continued with the plant picture, he would have started with, you've been transplanted. You have firm roots. Now grow like a plant. Or the building picture, he would have said, you've been torn down, bulldozed, raised, and reconstructed. You've got a solid lower level. Now build upon that, up and out. God knows we're all different, so whatever metaphor sticks with you the best, choose that metaphor and run with it. Again, having been built, or firmly rooted, and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed. I think genuinely, motivated by humility, we can sometimes look at ourselves and not realize what God has done in us. But that comes from too much focus on ourselves. Leonard Ravenhill said this, you know, people say today, oh, I am just a saved sinner. That is like saying you are a married bachelor. That is like saying you are an honest thief. You are either saved or you are a sinner. Now, don't think that we're saying that if you're saved, you never sin again. We're talking about your identification from God's perspective. He looks at you differently because of what He has done in you. You're a saint. Do you sin? Yes. But you're a saint. And again, the more we can grasp this idea, the more of an impact it will have on our lives. The humility that leads one to say, I'm just a saved sinner. Well, they have no expectation for life. I'm just a sinner, so what does God expect? Well, God expects what we've read about here, walk as a saint. Well, I can't do that. And God says, I know you can't do that. That's the whole point. You can't save yourself. You can't grow yourself. And so you look at yourself as a sinner and you realize, no, God has saved me. He has made me a saint. And by His grace, He will grow me to fit into that position that He's given me in His kingdom. We wrap up with just a few more words at the end of verse 7. Overflowing with gratitude. Here's a measuring rod for you as a saint. As you look around life in general, or look around at your own life, there is seemingly much to complain about. I think we could put together a pretty long list, if we put our minds to it, about things or people, circumstances, situations that we could complain about. But that's only true if you are walking by sight. You see, we're called to walk by faith. And what Paul's saying here is that a walk of faith necessarily overflows with thanksgiving. You notice the word there, overflowing with thanksgiving? You notice what it doesn't say? It doesn't say bubbling. It doesn't say trickling. It certainly doesn't say dripping. It says overflowing with thanksgiving. You see, the attitude of thanksgiving, because of what God has done, what He is doing, it fills the cup and it runs over the edge of the cup and it spills all over the ground around you and fills up whatever room you're in. All day long, the follower of Christ, because of all we have said, is sloshing around in the overflowing gratitude of what God has done. That's how you know if you're walking by faith. For the Christian, every day is Thanksgiving Day because of who God is and what he's done. Think about what Paul has said. He's talked about the struggle for the saints, the protection of the saints, the fellowship with saints, and the action by the saints. It's all about the saints. Pascal said, "Grace is indeed required to turn a man into a saint. He who doubts this does not know what either a man is or a saint is." I think that speaks true to both positional and practical life as a follower of Christ. As you look at your life and look at what God has for you, you build upon the grace that he's already begun. And you build upon that grace with what? More grace. And you grow. This is the walk of the saint.